And take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to look beginning in verse 62 down through the end of the chapter and then look through actually the first 15 verses of Matthew chapter 28. Let me, while you're turning in your Bibles, encourage or exhort you to something. Easter is one of the Sundays when many people who normally do not attend church will come out to church. And I'm very thankful that you are here today, but let me encourage you to find a Bible preaching church like this one. If you're from this area and don't have a church that faithfully preaches the Word of God, we'd invite you to come and be a part of our church family. If you are from out of town, let me encourage you to find a Bible preaching church, one that's faithful to the Lord and to His Word, and be there faithfully. It's a place where you can worship. It's a place where you can fellowship. It's a place where you can serve. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Every born-again believer needs to be a part of a local assembly. And my heart for you today is that if you are not part of the family of God, that through the gospel, it has been evidenced this morning through our musical program and now through the preaching of the Word of God, that you, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, would understand in a very personal way the reality of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed His blood, was buried, and rose again so that you might have your sins forgiven, so that you might have the gift of everlasting life and get to spend all of eternity with the One who loves you infinitely. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see Paul preaching to assembly of believers in worship. 1 Corinthians 16:2, the Apostle Paul refers to worship of giving in the context of gathering for worship as being on the first day of the week. That's why we, in this age of grace, or the church age, do not come together on Saturday, the Sabbath, but rather come together on Sunday, which we have termed the Lord's Day. And the reason we term that is that that is the day when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and based on the precedent set in the New Testament and the example of the believers, we meet together on this day to worship the Lord. Notice with me in chapter 27, verse 62 and 63, where the Bible tells us, "Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." The first thing I want you to see this morning is the unbelief of these chief priests and Pharisees. They blaspheme the Son of God by calling Him the deceiver. But they themselves were the servants and the children of the devil, who is the master deceiver or the liar. Jesus said to the chief priests and the Pharisees in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer in the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so these chief priests and these Pharisees blaspheme Jesus Christ by calling him a deceiver. They themselves were the ones who were deceived. They were the ones who were then seeking to deceive others. That's why Jesus warned these very same chief priests and Pharisees that when they made a proselyte to follow their religion, that they made them twice the child of hell than themselves, because they were leading innocent people or ignorant people into unbelief while they themselves knew the truth. And I want you to see also that in these two verses, they expose their true understanding of Jesus' claim. Look back in verse 63. "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, in 3 days I will rise again." Did Jesus use that phrase with them? No. What did he say? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." You say, "Now wait a minute. Didn't they misunderstand that?" No, and this is evidence that they understood it. So the third thing is that they expose their hypocrisy of their false accusations and mockery of Christ. Listen as I read Matthew 26, verses 59 to 61. "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought," listen to this, "sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple and to build it in 3 days. And then in Matthew 27, verses 39 and 40, the Bible says of those that passed by the cross where Jesus was being crucified, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. They hear, after his death, recognize and acknowledge that when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again, he was not talking about a physical building in the city of Jerusalem. Instead, he was referring to his death and resurrection, and they knew it. And this, coming to the authorities and asking for help, reveals their hypocrisy, revealed that their accusations were false, that their pretense was false. In reality, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. So second of all, look at the fear of the chief priests and the Pharisees. Look in verse 64 and verse 65 and 66. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. This is the fear of the Pharisees and the chief priests. First, that their scheming minds suspected a massive deception by Jesus' disciples. Why? Because that was also their own heart. Their heart was to have a massive deception. Matter of fact, we're going to see that the very thing that they were accusing before Pilate, what they were accusing the disciples of what they might do, was the very thing they instead were going to do, and that was they were going to have a great big scheme to deceive. They requested Roman soldiers instead of using the temple guard. Do you notice this? They already had the temple guard. Sanhedrin already had that authority. They didn't need a temple guard. So they come to a Roman authority and they ask for Roman soldiers. Why? Now understand that this is speculation from my meditation, but I believe that these are accurate reasons. One would be because of the official clout of Rome. Remember that when they come to Jesus to ask Pilate to ask Jesus to be crucified, that he says, well, you have a law. And they said, well, we don't have that authority to condemn him to crucifixion. And so they asked for Roman authority. Here they realized the clout of Rome and the authority would be that which would strike fear in the hearts of those who had followed Jesus and make them less confident in trying to pull off some sort of deceptive scheme. And any blame for any possible mishap would not come directly back on them. What would be on the Roman soldiers? The ignorance of Roman soldiers and most of them to the messianic prophecies and to the Old Testament scriptures would have ensured then that they would not have been as afraid if Christ did raise from the dead, but instead, being hardened, seasoned veterans, they would deal with it strongly instead of with fear. And stealth is better accomplished by a few than by a mob, and so they had a guard that they felt was sufficient. They felt just a few of the disciples would come by night and try to steal the body, and so they only needed a small guard. They also feared the people believing in a resurrected Messiah. So how do you know that? Well, remember when Lazarus died and Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus and he said, roll back the stone. And they rolled it back and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out. That many people at that very moment believed on him. But listen to what the Bible says in John chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. But much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted, listen to this, that they might also put Lazarus to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So they were scheming how they could get rid of the proof, the evidence of Jesus being Messiah. Only God has the power to grant life. Jesus directly commands Lazarus to come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. And so they were plotting to murder Lazarus. Do you not think they might then plot to murder Jesus if he did rise again from the dead? Do you notice how foolish this is? How do you fight omnipotent God? If Jesus, being God, takes up his life again from the dead and they kill him, can't he keep doing that over and over again? If Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and they murdered Lazarus, could not Jesus keep raising Lazarus back from the dead? You can't defeat infinite power. You can't defeat God. And yet, that's what these chief priests and Pharisees, in the blindness and the perverseness of their heart, were wanting to do. That was they were willing to do. They feared that the people would believe in a resurrected Messiah and would be willing to murder to hold their own power and their own sway in false religion. But I want you then look with me at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Read with me verses 1 to 10. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, he kept his promise. He rose when he said he would rise from the tomb. He said in 3 days, the beginning of the dawning of the third day, right when he said he would rise from the dead, he kept his promise. By the way, God always keeps his promise. The Bible tells us in Titus that it is impossible for God to lie. Jesus himself in John 14, 6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is light, John 1, and in him is no darkness at all. The Bible describes Jesus in 1 Peter 2 as one whose lips spoke no guile. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus is the truth. He kept his promise. He rose from the dead when he said he would. But I also want you to see that the glory of the lesser magnifies the glory of the greater. Do you see the description of this angel? I mean, this is an awesome sight. This is a supernatural sight. Do you realize that an entire army is no match for one angel? Do you remember how one of the enemies of Israel came and in one night, one angel slew 185,000 like that, dead. Here's one angel who comes down in shining raiment, in great power. He rolls away the stone and he sits upon it. And these battle-hardened Roman soldiers who feared no God fell before him, paralyzed with fear. And that's only an angel. So the glory of the lesser magnifies the glory of the greater. If this angel is so impressive and powerful in just his very presence, imagine the power of the risen, glorified Son of God. Imagine someday the incredible glory and awe and power just being in the very presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God expressed in the Trinity. The angel did not open the grave, by the way, for Jesus to come out. Do you realize that? It's very clear in the Greek. He said, he is risen. It's already happened. Aorist, past tense, done. He's not here. He's already risen. You see, the angel didn't open the door for Jesus to come out. Jesus is already out. He opened the door to let the disciples in to see the empty tomb. Jesus purposely then intersects and greets the women, and he tells them, go tell the good news. Folks, we have been commanded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we shall be witnesses for him. We're commanded in Mark 16, 15 to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. We, the Apostle Paul, calls us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, ambassadors for Christ. It is our privilege to live out a life that shows the evidence of the glorious, supernatural power of God in his grace through faith in his Son. When you trust him, you become a new creation. You are gloriously changed, and we are to live that out as a living advertisement wherever we go of the glory of God and his power to save. And then we are to witness with our lips, or to take some gospel tracts, or to invite folks to church, or to have an evangelistic Bible study in our home, or to be part of one of the ministry outreaches from our local church here, where you get with groups, a team of believers that meets with a group of those who are unbelievers or unchurched, and together because of a common interest or a common need over time and with Bible study and building what we call redemptive relationships, having an opportunity to reach out with the gospel. Whether it's a one-time thing, like sharing the gospel with somebody on the airplane, or whether it's in the context of inviting somebody to a service like this where they can hear the gospel, or being a part of one of our gospel outreach teams, or one of our church-wide outreaches, or whether it's building a friendship with your neighbor or a co-worker so that you have an opportunity to share the gospel, we have been commanded, like these women, to go tell the good news. And then I want you to continue to see with me, fourth of all, the conspiracy and the collusion of the chief priests and the Pharisees with the soldiers. Look, beginning in verse 11. Now, when they were gone, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, see ye, his disciples came by night and stole away the body while we slept. If this comes to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Now stop and think about this. When Pilate gave the chief priests and Pharisees the guard, he told them, make it as secure as possible. And they secured it even with the seal of Rome, because Pilate gave them that authority. They had made it adequate against any attempt for the body to be stolen. Matter of fact, the Bible says the chief priests and the Pharisees, those who went to that tomb to seal it, went away satisfied that that tomb was completely secured. Nobody would also dare break that Roman seal because of the severe penalty for doing so. So then, when the evidence comes to the chief priests and the Pharisees, the elders give the soldiers a substantial bribe to lie. Have you ever wondered how we know this is true? Well, you say, well, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told Matthew, and Matthew wrote this out. And the other Gospels, where they recount, it's just that the Holy Spirit, being because God is omnipresent, he saw it, and he had this to be written. I believe that that is absolutely true. Okay, but I also believe that it's entirely possible that some of the chief priests and the Pharisees that were part of this whole mess later on repented of their sin, believed Jesus to be their Messiah, and they began to say, hey, wait a minute, that was a lie, and we were part of it. Jesus is indeed risen from the dead, and I've placed my faith in him, and he's transformed my life, and my eternal future is forever changed, and you need to trust him too. Isn't it sad that the very tactic that they suspected the disciples of, they themselves performed? They wanted to be sure that this huge deceptive thing that the disciples were going to do didn't happen. So they made it so secure that when this news came, they realized, uh-oh, Jesus did rise from the dead. Now what are we going to do? And their only recourse in their minds, rather than bow the knee before Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and worship him and believe on him, was to then promote and believe a lie. And that has continued down through the generations. where men believe the lie that Jesus is not real, or that he's not the only way to eternal life, then as long as you are sincere, you can believe whatever you want. As long as you follow certain religious rituals, if you other people think well of you, if you think of yourself that you are better than other people around you, somehow you're going to be okay with God. Or maybe you don't want to believe that a God exists, that when you die, that it's annihilation, that there's nothing beyond physical death. But folks, the Word of God says the very opposite. Everything I'm preaching to you is absolutely true because it came from the very breath of God himself to the authors who wrote down in the original languages every word as they were given it by God. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans, "For what if some shall not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" So you don't believe. You think that that somehow can get you out, and whatever you sincerely want to believe in, that you can make that. Folks, if you are just wanting to believe something that you want to believe, whether there's no evidence for it or not, you're living in a fantasy world. You are looking at a hallucination, spiritually speaking. Because truth is truth. Reality is reality. And if God says it's true, no matter what you believe and no matter how sincerely you believe it. And so we come to our conclusion and application today, and the first is this: rejoice in the resurrection and trust in the resurrected one. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so my second admonition to you is, do not continue in unbelief, because it will lead to your eternal destruction. John chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus said, "He that believeth on him," Jesus is referring to himself, "he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already." Why? "Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Your eternal destiny rests on the fulcrum of Jesus Christ. Will you trust him as your Savior? If not, you condemn yourself to eternal death. Because in the verse previous to that, Jesus explains to Nicodemus, matter of fact, one of those who went and worshipfully prepared the body of Christ and laid it in the tomb. Jesus says to that same Nicodemus in John 3:17, "For God sent not his Son," as Jesus, "into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Do you realize, according to 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? If you reject Jesus Christ, you will be eternally condemned to the second death in the lake of fire forever by a holy God, because he is just and righteous. He must punish sin. He is truth. He has warned us over and over again in his word. He always keeps his promises. He fulfills every word. But you will do it against his will and desire for you. God does not desire for you to perish and spend eternity in hell. He desires for you to have eternal life. And that is why God the Father and God the Son gives this gift of eternal life through the sacrifice of Christ, his death, the shedding of his blood, and his resurrection, so that you right now, without silver, without gold, without good works, without anything, but as the hymn writer said, "But just as I am, without one plea," no argument, no defense, nothing to bring before God to exchange for eternal life, "but that thy blood was shed for me, I come based on the merits of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for me." And because he promised that if I come to him by faith to ask for forgiveness of sin and eternal life, he'll give it to me. And Jesus promised in John 10:28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Who's that them? All who by faith will come to him, believing him to be the resurrected Son of God, and putting their trust in him and in nothing or nobody else except Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Those who come by faith and acknowledge their need, acknowledge him as the Savior, and ask him and put their dependence, their trust in him for eternal life. Jesus promised, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Friend, that promise is for you. Jesus said, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered." God knows every detail about you, and he keeps updated in real time. Why? because he loves you with an infinite, perfect love. And he wants for you to be able to spend all of eternity with him. But your only chance, your only hope, is to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are also referred to as believers. So let us live and worship in belief. We need to live like we really believe. Fear God, not man. Proverbs 29 and verse 25 declares, "The fair man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." How many people have not come to Jesus Christ because they were afraid that they would be disowned by their family, rejected by their friends, mocked by the world? But someday you will stand before God. And all of those who also rejected Jesus Christ, including those friends and family, those co-workers, those buddies that would have mocked you if you didn't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, they also will be cast into eternal death in the lake of fire and hell. And by the way, you won't be able to find them, because hell is a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is a place of eternal darkness. It is a place, Jesus described, where the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. There are no reunions in hell. There are no parties in hell. Friend, if you are in the hospital this morning on your deathbed in ICU, you wouldn't be having a party. You'd be dying. Maybe you'd be thinking about the last words you would share with your loved ones. Maybe you'd be reflecting back on your life. But you know, in hell, there's not even that. All of eternity, you'll be separated from the very presence of God. Do you realize, friend, you've never been separated from the presence of God yet? But someday you will be if you reject Christ. Again, he's not willing that you should perish. But as you come to repentance, do not fear the face of man. Brothers and sisters in Christ, too often it is the fear of man that brings the snare that shuts our mouths and keeps us silent. It causes us to hesitate, to share the gospel, to witness to somebody, to approach somebody with spiritual truth. Do not fear the face of man, for someday we will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for our lives and stewardship as believers. Matthew 10, 28, Jesus warned, "And fear not them which kill the body, which cannot destroy the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, we receive this encouragement as believers. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." If you walk in the fear of God, you will walk in holiness. If you walk in the fear of man, Christian, you will compromise so that you fit in with the culture of our society. And thereby, you will dilute your testimony and your effectiveness as a witness. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, "And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Remember that every day that you have, Christian, is a day of God's grace. It's a gift. It's a day that someday you will give an account for. We better make sure that we make every day count for God. We need to make sure, though our sins have been forgiven and will never be judged for our sins, we will be judged as stewards. So let's be faithful. And then I have one more point that I want to encourage you with this morning in conclusion. Simply, God wins. Listen to this passage. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God wins. Jesus wins. You will bow your knee and you will confess with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, King of kings, eternal God, sovereign, the winner. Now, will you bow before him now, so that you can do it with joy and victory. Because if you reject Christ as your Savior, you will bow. Your tongue will confess. But your own mouth and that testimony and witness will concur with God's condemnation of your eternal death sentence. Again, God loves you. That's why Jesus died. That's why he was buried. That's why he rose again from the dead. He is eternal God. He loves you. And right now he's speaking to you. And so in a moment, we're going to have an invitation. Let me explain an invitation. If you receive an invitation to a wedding or a birthday party or just a couple of months, a graduation party, it means we want you to join with us. And you have to actually take the step to join, to go to that place and to enjoy that fellowship with those people, to celebrate whatever that event is. So today, in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the invitation is this. Friend, if you don't know absolutely 100% for sure, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that your soul is safe in Jesus Christ because you put your trust in him and only in him, then in a moment we'll stand, our heads will be bowed, our musicians will play a hymn, and while that hymn is playing, I'll be down front. You just come to me. You won't make a public speech. You're not confessing your sin to me, but you come and I will pair you up with a trained Bible counselor who will take you to a private place, sit down with you, and from the Word of God, show you in just a few minutes the way of salvation. And you can call and put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. And you can be forever right with God and look forward to spending all of eternity with him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I would encourage you this morning as the Spirit of God has so moved in your heart. And I didn't preach specifically in a lot of different applications because you know what? The Holy Spirit is able to do that specifically in each one of your hearts this morning as he has in mind. So let me encourage you to be willing to come to the front and kneel here and turn these steps into an altar and lay yourself upon it and present yourself a living sacrifice before the Lord. And maybe you just want to simply come and kneel and praise Jesus Christ for raising from the dead, for forgiving of your sins and giving you eternal life. And again, dedicate and consecrate your life to sharing this good news with others. Say, Brother Savinsky, if I kneel down at the front, I would not be able to get back up. I've got some physical issues. You can come to the front pew and you can sit here on the front pew. Or if you just want to stay where you are, it's between you and the Lord. But respond to him in the invitation right now. Shall we pray? And then we'll stand with our heads bowed and our musicians begin to play our hymn of invitation. Heads bowed as we pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are.